Okay, while the rest of us take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, please. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. Just listen in as well as you can. Matthew chapter 14. And we were progressing through a series in the book of Mark, touching the highlights in the book of Mark. But some of the accounts in the book of, well, many of the accounts in the Gospels overlap, of course, as you, those of you who know your Bibles would be aware. And the particular account that we're looking at today is dealt with in three of the four Gospels. So you have the feeding of the 5,000, which is dealt with in all four Gospels. Then you've got this account which happens straight after that. It's when Jesus sends the disciples in the boat to go back to Capernaum. Basically, they've been in the wilderness of Bethsaida, which is on the northeastern side of the Lake of Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee. And so he has finished feeding the 5,000, and then he is going to send the disciples. He sends the disciples to go across to the other side of the sea, which, strictly speaking, is kind of like, you know, the northwestern part of Galilee, Capernaum, and right up the top, these two places. And so the disciples, we're going to be following the account of what happens when they get into their boat and they start a night journey across that part of the lake, and we'll see what lessons they learn or don't learn. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless this preaching of your word today and the teaching of your word in the Sunday school, and that all people here would be, that our hearts would be opened to you, that we would be ready to receive, to understand, and for our lives to be impacted. This we pray. I pray your help as I proclaim the word. In Jesus' name, amen. And so today we're going to be talking about how Jesus walks on the water, and so does Peter. Now, in the book of Mark, and also in the book of John, you find a parallel account of this event, except for the fact that Peter is not said to walk on water, except for in the Gospel of Matthew. So the only Gospel that records Peter walking on the water is the Gospel of Matthew. The other two Gospels, Mark and John, don't record Peter walking on the water. It's very interesting that it's only recorded in one Gospel. It's embedded into the other narrative. And it also demonstrates the fact that it's, because it's in the middle of the whole event of that boat being in the sea, which we're going to read about, it demonstrates the fact that Peter walking on the water is a bit like zooming in with a magnifying glass on the larger lesson that Jesus has been teaching while and before he walks on the water. Okay, so that's why I decided to switch from preaching from the book of Mark to just preaching this particular account from the book of Matthew, because it also includes this aspect of Peter to round out the account. So, let's have a look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 to 33. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, straightway means immediately. And of course, this is happening straight after the feeding of the 5,000. It's more than 5,000. You know that because it's 5,000 men plus women and children. Straight after that event, this is what Jesus is doing. He's telling his disciples, he's compelling his disciples, he's saying, now you go. You go to the other side of the sea. But he's not going to go with them. They're going to go without him. He's sending the multitudes away. Why does he send the multitudes away? Well, it's revealed elsewhere in the Gospels that this is because these multitudes want to make him a king. They want to force him to become their king. And so he sends his disciples away. And maybe while the multitude is kind of watching the disciples getting into the boats, Jesus kind of slips away, unnoticed, up into the mountain. Verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. Maybe the multitudes are kind of going down, watching these boats going down. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 a.m. approximately, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And so this morning, we will be focusing on the significance of Jesus walking on the water and the significance of Peter walking on the water and why that's recorded here. So Luke chapter 9 verse 10 tells us that the feeding of the 5,000 took place in the desert region that belonged to Bethsaida. And so if you can imagine the Sea of Galilee, it's like a big harp shaped, or you know, like a Davidic harp shaped sea. It was also called the Sea of Kinnereth, which means a harp, and so if you can imagine up the top of that, you've got the Sea of Galilee right up the top, and then you've got the Jordan River that flows down from it all the way down until it reaches the Dead Sea. But so in that at that Sea of Galilee, at that region up there where Jesus grew up, but right up the top now. You can imagine that you've got Capernaum over on the top left-hand side of the middle of that lake, and then on the top right-hand side of the middle of that lake, you've got Bethsaida, and then kind of maybe slightly down to the in that area of Bethsaida, you've got this wilderness. It's kind of like a wilderness area, and that's where Jesus fed the 5,000, and so the Jesus has just finished feeding the 5,000, and now they're going to, he's saying, I want you to go to the other side. So they're going to the other side, but it's just like cutting across from one top to the other top side of the lake. Well, it's meant to be that easy anyway, but it doesn't turn out to be such a straightforward little trip like that. Now, Jesus has displayed to the disciples his power to provide food in the desert. And do we realise that this was a lesson for the disciples? As you go forwards and you see, okay, he does this miracle feeding the 5,000, and then he does this walking on the water, and then a little while later he feeds 4,000 plus people, and then you see that he tries to drive the point home to them because their hearts haven't received the lesson that he's been trying to communicate to them through these miracles. To who? The disciples. He's been trying to communicate a lesson to the disciples. And the moment where he's trying to bring them to an understanding of the things that he's revealed to them, the moment where he's trying to bring them to grapple with their unbelief and their hardness of heart, is when they're sitting in the boat and he's saying, "Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy, and they say, "Oh, it's because we've forgotten to bring bread. That's why he's talking to us about leaven." And then he says, "Have you your hearts yet hardened? Don't you remember these miracles that I've performed?" And so these lessons were for the disciples. Okay, no doubt God was working his purposes in many other people's lives through this, okay? But Jesus was very interested in his disciples, just those 12 men, and what they were learning out of all of this. And so here he's urging them forward into another situation. He'd proven his power to provide food in the desert. Now he's almost pushing them into another situation where they're going to experience helplessness, and then they're going to experience the power of his presence to help them on the windy sea. Now, in verse 26, the disciples see Jesus coming to them. Okay, so lead up to this, they think they're seeing a spirit walking on the water. Multitudes have kind of gone away. As it turns out, you find out later on, the multitudes actually, some of them walk around because they're actually hoping to see Jesus on the other side of the sea and get some more bread off him. Some of them get in little boats because they're trying to get across to the sea where the disciples are going to. They all want to just keep following Jesus. Remember, they wanted to make him the king because they wanted bread. They wanted him to provide their food for the rest of their lives. And so that's what they were doing. Or at least, even if they didn't start that night, they might have started the next morning to try and meet him there. But anyway, that's what they were doing. And then it was evening, okay, it was getting dark. And the disciples got into the boat. They began to cross the sea. And Jesus was up on a mountain praying. And he could actually see, from where he was up on the mountain, he could actually see the boat being tossed with the waves. And the Bible says the wind was contrary to them. That means the wind was blowing against them. Okay, so for the boat to be tossed with the waves, the Greek word implies the idea of vexed, okay, or agitated. And so this boat was being tossed with the waves, and it was actually slowing them right down. And what happens there is this cool air that rushes down the mountains at night time, rushes down, sometimes can meet the warm air coming off the lake, can create this turbulence. And so we don't see that it was raining, okay? This is not a rainy storm. This is just wind whipping up the waves. And so these waves and this wind was working against them, and they're trying to carve their way through these waves, and it's taking them much longer than it should be taking them. And so if you imagine that they leave when it's evening, okay, when it's dark, when it becomes dark, they're leaving. Now, some of the gospel accounts say that Jesus was not come unto them. I don't think they actually expected Jesus to come to them before they actually began their journey, so we're not meant to understand that. But it is highlighted that Jesus was not with them. Why? Because this was a test for them. They were to be without the physical presence of Jesus in the boat. Because this was a test for them. And so you can kind of only imagine how many hours transpire between what's called the evening and them setting off in their boat and then 3 a.m. in the morning. That's a long time, isn't it, to be crossing just a very small part of the sea in that time. Now, we also know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus didn't come to them until they'd travelled 25 or 30 furlongs, which is actually 5 to 6 kilometres. Okay, so they'd travelled 5 to 6 kilometres in their boat, rowing. They were actually rowing. Okay, that, why? Because the wind was contrary to that, it was blowing against them. So they were rowing. This was hard work. Okay, so we could imagine them, you know, after the multitudes go away, they got into their ship, or maybe they, maybe the multitudes didn't hang around. I don't know exactly what the multitudes did. Maybe they hung around for a bit and then they thought, oh, Jesus doesn't seem to be here. Maybe they didn't know Jesus had gone up into the mountain. I suspect they would have followed him up there if they knew exactly where he went. But anyway, they also probably had to get home. But anyway, what happened was these disciples, they go down there. Whether they got into the ship straight away or whether it was just straight away that Jesus said, you go. Okay, well, whatever it was, whether they hung around, they lit a fire and they, you know, just sat down and talked about the day's events before they set off at, say, 9 o'clock, or whether they set off at a bit earlier, maybe 7 o'clock, I don't really know exactly. But it was definitely a long time that it was taking them to get from that part to the other, to the place where they were going. 5 to 6 hours and they still were in the middle of the sea. Okay, it's not supposed to take that long. It's only a journey of about 5 kilometres to get from one place to the other, and with a wind, that's, you know, that's going to be a bit easier. But no, it wasn't happening. They didn't seem to be getting close very quickly to their destination. And so it's quite possible, as some commentators think, that this wind is just pushing them further out to sea rather than staying up the top. They're getting pushed further in toward the middle of the sea. And so a journey that should just be going across like that, some maybe somewhat coastal, is becoming like a deep sea fishing venture. And so this is very frustrating for them. They've had a big day, haven't they? They've been feeding 5,000 plus people, let's say 8,000 people. Been feeding 8,000 mouths, passing the baskets around and then collecting the fragments. That's been a huge thing. And now they're all settled down to maybe have a nice little jaunt across the lake in the boat, but it's hard work. Very hard work, but it's all intentional. Jesus was the one who compelled them to go to the other side. It was very important that they go through this particular difficulty. And it's very important that we go through our particular difficulties. Now, we might think, well, it wasn't raining. It wasn't raining, therefore it wasn't really a proper storm. Actually, the most dangerous thing is the wind, because the wind is the thing that stirs up those waves. Okay, you can have lots of rain, but if you don't have wind, it's not really too dangerous. But if you've got lots of wind, then that's going to be a problem on the sea. And so it's into this situation that we see in verse 25, Jesus at 3 a.m. comes walking. He watches them for a while. He watches them from the top of the mountain where he's been praying, and he waits. Why does he wait? Jesus does a lot of waiting in our lives, does he not? He doesn't seem to intervene straight away and snatch us out of the trouble that we're going through. In fact, he waited all day, the previous day, before doing something about feeding the multitudes. And this seems to be how Jesus works. He waits for a few days before he raises Lazarus from the dead. He could have come earlier, before Lazarus died. But he doesn't. He waits. And that's how he works. Okay, verse 26, we see that the disciples see Jesus walking on the sea. Okay, and what does the sea look like? Really choppy waves. They're big waves that is causing them much consternation. Okay, the waves are big enough for Peter later on to be afraid. Okay, we're not just saying this is the sea's just a bit choppy tonight. No, this was a bit of a worrying event for an experienced fisherman. So he's a bit worried about these waves. And anyway, Jesus comes walking on those kinds of waves. They look out. Now, I also wonder how Jesus saw them. Well, he's God, okay, so he could see them. But also, we need to also understand, being God, he was also human. So maybe it was a very moonlit night. Maybe it was quite a clear night. And so, I mean, that's up for debate. Anyway, they're looking out, and they're looking out on these waves, and they see Jesus. They've been toiling away with their rowing. They suddenly all look up, and they notice him. And what do? Well, normally men don't scream. Okay? When they see something, they don't. Ladies scream often, but men usually don't scream when they're frightened of something. They usually do something else. Anyway, so these men scream. Well, it says they cry out for fear. They cry out for fear, so that means they call out in a loud voice. Why? Because they're afraid. They make a verbal exclamation caused by fear, because they see this, what they think is a spirit, walking on the water. And they said to each other, they told each other it's a spirit. Now, what does this show us about them? It shows that their minds were not disposed to think about God or to be at peace when they saw this spirit. Instead, they shouted in fear. Okay? You might say, well, what would you do? What would we do? Okay, but that's not the point. The point is, where were their minds when this thing happened? Because Jesus actually had to speak up and say, "It is I. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Why did he have to do that? Because they were not. Their first thought was not, "Hey, God's in control of this situation. God's here. God's with us." But you know, when we experience trouble, our first thought should be, "God's in control of this situation. God is with us." When my dad was going through, when my dad experienced his first brain tumour, and he had his fit, and then he woke up on the bed with the ambulance officers all around him, the first thing that he experienced was fear rising up inside, thinking, "What's going on?" And then the next thought that he had was, "Oh, but you're there, Lord." And we ought to cultivate in our minds this and in our lives this walk with God, so that we are more constantly aware of his presence. But you know what? God is the one who actually does this work in our life. He brings us to this. He brings us more and more, if we're responsive to him, to this understanding that he is there with us. So, Jesus actually calls out and says, "Be of good cheer, it's I. Be not afraid." He consoles them. And now the whole narrative turns to Peter. Okay, so the focus of the situation at first was that they're experiencing great frustration, and it's taking them a long time to get to where they want to go, and possibly they're worried about the situation at sea there. And then the focus suddenly switches to, "Hey, Jesus is, well, this spirit, which turns out to be Jesus, is walking to them on the water." But now the story takes a very strange twist, because Peter is captivated by the idea that Jesus is actually walking on water. Now, he's seen Jesus do some other things, like help him catch a whole heap of fish when he didn't think that there were any fish in the part of the water where he was fishing. He's seen Jesus heal people. Jesus was doing a lot of healing just the day before. At the same day that he was feeding the 5,000, Jesus had been doing a lot of that stuff. And so he'd seen Jesus do various things, but to actually see somebody walking on water, okay, he was a fisherman. He was used to the fact that you don't walk on water. And that if a wave washes over the boat, that's problematic, because you don't walk on water. You sink if you tread into the water. But to actually see this man who they respected as their rabbi now actually walking on the water, that's something else. This really gets the fisherman's attention. Okay, he's not just the religious man. He's not just the good teacher now. He walks on water. He can tread on our turf, so to speak, and not sink. It's not turf, it's watery turf, but he can go where we go and not sink. And so this captivates Peter's mind. Now, isn't it interesting how the Gospels just so often focus in on what Peter's doing and what Peter's saying, how Peter's just, you know, putting his foot in his mouth and learning by experience. So Peter was a hands-on learner. Who's a hands-on kind of learner here? Just put your hand up if you're a hands-on learner. Okay, about maybe half of us or 45% of you have put your hands up to indicate that you're hands-on learners. So Peter was a hands-on learner, okay? So he was very useful for these object lessons, which God wants to illustrate about Peter and for our benefit in the Bible. So he's a hands-on learner. So what he does is, if there's something wonderful happening, Peter jumps in and wants to grab it. If Jesus is walking on water, Peter wants to do that too. If the transfiguration is happening, Peter wants to build some buildings for these three persons of transfiguration to live in. You know, Peter wants to do something about it. He's a hands-on man. When the servant Malchus comes along and, you know, tries to arrest, he's part of the company trying to arrest Jesus, what does Peter do? Hands-on once again, pulls out his big fisherman's knife and does something about the situation. So, or if he doesn't do something, he's usually got something to say, always got something to say about the situation. But you know what? Peter gets the benefit of actually experiencing firsthand what it's like to walk on water. The other disciples, if they thought about it, if they'd thought, hey, we'd like to walk on water too, they didn't. They stayed in the boat. They just watched the whole event play out. Sorry, they just had to be spectators. Peter actually got the privilege of walking on the water and sinking as well, but hands on. He experienced it. And, you know, that's a really wonderful thing about Peter, is just the spontaneity of his personality. Just, you know, if he thinks of something that should be done, well, let's do it. Let's not just think about it. Let's not just talk about it. Let's do something about it. And so that's what I like about Peter. Even if it did get him into trouble at times, it's very real. Now, so he sees Jesus walking on this water, and this just absolutely captivates his attention. And he thinks, well, if this is Jesus, and if he is walking on water, then, hey, let's try this. Let's try this. You know, he suddenly glimpses the possibilities of, you know, if Jesus can, you know, we don't see him later on saying, you know, just how we fed the 5,000 the other day, let's do that again, you know. Let's do more of that. No, but this walking on water, that was an amazing thing. Peter wanted to try that as well. So he says, if it's you, Lord, bid me to come to you on the water. Okay, now, but what if it's not Jesus and it is a spirit and it bids him to come to him on the water? No, seriously, haven't you thought about that when you read this narrative? What if it was Satan? What if it was a demon? And the demon says, yeah, come. Okay, well, what's going to happen then? Because demons don't stick by the rules. They don't play fair. Anyway, what you see about Peter here is this childlike faith, actually. It's actually a childlike faith. Deep down, he believes it is Jesus. He doesn't really think it's a demon. He actually thinks it's Jesus. And he's captivated by the idea that, hey, Jesus, you're walking on water. I want to walk on water too. This is the kind of thing that a child would do, isn't it? And all the other sophisticated people sit back in the boat and just watch the whole act and learn from it. So this is what happens. He gets out of that boat. Now, I'm thinking to myself, if the wind is so wild as it is and the waves are as boisterous as they purported to be, then what's the boat doing? Okay, we know what it's like to try and get into a rocking boat. And that wasn't as wild as this sea was. And so, and anyway, we could say more about that, but we won't say anything about that situation. That was interesting. And so there's this wildly rocking boat, okay, and there's these waves, and Jesus is there, and Peter's going to get out of this boat. So he actually gets out of this boat. This boat, we can imagine, it's rocking around and he's getting out of this boat. But what's he thinking about? At first, he's not thinking about that boat or those waves or that wind. He's not thinking about sinking. He's thinking just about the amazing possibility of what his mind has glimpsed. And that is the amazing things that you can do with Jesus. Is it wrong to think that way? Is it stupid? Is it foolish? Is it childish? It's childlike, but it's not childish. Okay, it's actually a very beautiful thing that we see welling up in the heart of Peter here. And so, what does Jesus say? He says, no, you don't need to come to me. No, it's me. I've proven the point. Just stay there and I'll come to you. No, Jesus is actually, he's all for this. Peter said, I want to walk on the water. Go on, walk on the water then. Come. It's like a father with his son, isn't it? Daddy, can I run to you? The daddy's standing in the swimming pool. Daddy, can I jump to you and you catch me? Yeah, come on. It's like that. Why would Jesus want Peter to walk on the water? Why does Peter need to walk on the water? Isn't that just another foolish idea? What's the purpose? What are you going to do walking on the water? What are you going to do once you've walked out there? Turn around and come back again? You know, what are you going to do it for? Just for fun? What's the point? But Jesus sees that there's a point in this. This is wonderful that Peter wants to walk on water. Children come up with lots of ideas of things to do, as those of you who are parents have discovered about your children. They come up with all kinds of ideas of things to do, which are not necessarily practical. They don't necessarily earn money. They don't necessarily prove to help somebody who's sick, these ideas that they might come up with. They don't necessarily get us somewhere or achieve jobs for the day, you know. They're just fun, random ideas that they come up with. And you've got to figure out what to say when they say, let's do this, you know. Let's build a helicopter that's got, you know, that's the size of a village. What do you do about that? and set up, you know, set up shops inside and do all that kind of stuff. What do you do about that? But and so this idea that Peter had of walking on the water, you know what? It's just about as possible as building a helicopter that's got, you know, that's a small village. That's just about as possible as doing that. What's Jesus going to do with that idea? What does he do? Well, granted, I can't say, yeah, sure, I'll do that. I'll build one of those. But Jesus can do amazing things. But the point is, why? Why does he want to do this for Peter? He wants to show Peter how great he is. Well, he wants to show Peter how special Peter is to Jesus, but he wants to show Peter that he can do anything for Peter. He can do anything for you. And he wants to do wonderful things for you. And so Jesus says, come. So Peter comes down, lurching out of that ship, splashes onto that water and starts walking. And then, his adult mind arrests him. What am I doing? This is so stupid. Walking on water? Hey, walking on, But Jesus is walking on water. Yeah, but hang on. You know, and what kind of thoughts were going through his mind then? But hang on, is that really Jesus? Am I having a dream? Am I having a dream? If I'm having a dream, I shouldn't be walking on water. But then if I am having a dream, I'm not walking on water. It would have been so confusing, would it not? How many kinds of thoughts would have been going through his head? Am I having a dream that I'm walking on water and I'm actually sinking and I'm going to drown? You know, what's going on in Peter's mind here? His mind enters into all the possibilities. Can I trust my own mind? Can I trust what I'm seeing here? Ultimately, though, it's can I trust Jesus? That's actually the problem. That's what's actually happening here. Think about it. Jesus is sovereign of all creation, including your reality and including your mind. He's sovereign of all of that. So what Peter's doing is Peter is actually taking the reality which he has just witnessed, and then he's beginning to upend it with his own doubtful fantasies. And so he's taking that childlike faith which God has granted him as a gift, and he's beginning to tear it to bits with his doubts, his second guessing. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, and we know that he didn't see the wind as such. Nobody sees the wind. Even Jesus said that. But he was seeing what the wind was doing. He was seeing the waves. Maybe he even saw obviously he was seeing the boat lurching around wildly. And maybe he looks around. You can just imagine him standing there on the water and he's looking around thinking, what am I doing? I'm actually thinking I'm walking on water here. Nobody does this. Nobody's ever done this. It felt exciting to think that it could be possible, but no, it's surely not possible. Don't we even think that way in the Christian life? It's exciting to think that we could actually trust Jesus to help us this day with the difficulties of this day. It's exciting to think that Jesus could actually give us his peace and his help today. But then when we start out, think, but hang on, no. That was childish. That was foolish to think that way. That was foolish. And we start thinking and second-guessing ourselves. And then what happens? Well, that's when we start really struggling. What's your challenge that you're facing? What circumstance or what people or what fears that you have of what's going to happen or how you're not going to cope with what's going to happen or with what might happen or even what probably will happen? What's your fears about all of that? And what are you doing with those fears? Are you looking at them? Are you chewing on them? Are you just, you know, focusing on those things? And so that's what Peter was doing. He was focusing on the boisterousness of the wind and he became afraid. And he began to sink. I find that interesting that he began to sink because it didn't make any difference that Jesus was near. We might think, well, Jesus was on the other side. Jesus was up on the mountain at one stage. He was up on the mountain and they were alone in the boat. Okay, but remember, Jesus was watching them. Jesus was watching them still. And then we see that when he's walking on the water, yes, he is drawing near to them. But they're afraid. And then when Peter's actually walking on the water and he's closer to Jesus than ever now, he begins to sink. At physical proximity, he's closer. In physical proximity. In his mind, it seems tangibly that Jesus is closer to him. But despite that, he's sinking. And so the fact that Jesus is near you or even in you doesn't stop you from sinking in despair. But Jesus stopped him. Jesus stopped him because Peter, how far did Peter go down? I don't know. Have you ever seen that painting of that portrayal of it's like you're under the water and you're looking up through the water? Have you ever seen that one? And you see just this image of Jesus. You're looking up through the water and you see Jesus reaching down to with his hand into the water towards you, the viewer. Now, whether Peter went down that far, I don't know. Or whether he just began to go down. I think it would have been scary enough, either way. because there's these big waves all around. And once you go down in those big waves, once you die there, once you go down and you die, what's your wife going to do? What's your children going to do? You know, how are you going to get, how is your body going to be recovered? So all of these kinds of, who knows, he might have thought all of these kinds of thoughts. His mind might have been in a maelstrom of activity. But there's this cry that he utters, Lord, save me. Why does he say that? Because deep down he knows that he needs Jesus to save him. He saw Jesus walking on the water. He began second-guessing all of this. But who did he call out to? Why did he call out? Because he knew deep down. And so it is with the true believer. The true believer does call out to God. They know who their Saviour is. Now this here is not a picture of any possibility of losing one's faith, because you actually cannot lose your faith. We hear this term, lose your faith. It's tossed around so easily by so many people. Oh, I've lost my faith, or so-and-so lost their faith. You can't lose saving faith. You're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. That's what Peter tells us. Peter himself tells us that. And so here we have an instance of Jesus catching hold of Peter. But once again, Jesus waits. Do you see that? Jesus waits. He sees Peter sinking. He knows Peter's struggling in his mind. He knows Peter's got all these doubts whirling through his mind. But he's letting Peter work it all through. And he waits for Peter to say, Lord, save me. And then he reaches out, grabs him. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? What was your reasons for doubting? Jesus actually didn't see any good reason for Peter to begin doubting, because there was no good reason for Peter to be doubting. And so let's personalise that. You might be sinking in your doubts about the sufficiency of God, Christian, in your situation in life, whatever that situation is. And if you were suddenly to cry out to Jesus at a point of despair, and Jesus were to grab you by the wrist and, you know, arrest your fall into ultimate despair, what would he say to you? He would say these same things. He would say exactly the same thing. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Or why did you doubt? And why would he say that? He would say that because there is no reason for you to doubt. Why is there no reason for me to doubt? Why is there no reason for me to doubt? The answer is who? The answer is a who answer. It's Jesus you're dealing with here. It's not just an almighty God. It's not just a person who controls the wind and the waves, because he does. He does control the wind and the waves. But he actually cares about you. Actually cares about you. That's who Jesus is. He's a person who cares for those his own. Those who have placed their faith in him, as we've been learning. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing can separate. So nothing could separate Peter from that love either. So then why do you doubt? So this is something that I also grappled with in my own experience when I had repeated doubts about salvation. Repeated doubts about, well, did I pray the right way? Did I pray with understanding? Did I believe enough? Did I repent enough? You know, what really was my... Did I have exactly the right attitude that I should have had when I prayed? And, you know, and if I am saved, then why do I still find myself sinning? And experiencing repeated doubts and then repeatedly asking Jesus to save me again. Until I came to the point of not looking at anything other than who is the Saviour? Who is Jesus? I know he died for the sins of the world. I know he died for my sins. I know and understand the gospel, but who is he? Is he a divine salvation vending machine? If you press the right buttons, you get it. If you don't, you just don't get it. You ever experience those vending machines where you know, if you're kind of lucky enough, those things that hang down, ready to grab a football or a soft toy or maybe a bag of chips, and then it misses, and then it drops nothing for you. And what does it depend on? It depends on the day. It depends on how the machine's feeling. It depends on what stuffed toys or what objects were in its pathway. It was pre-programmed, it was predetermined what was going to happen, and you just didn't happen to be. No, that's not how it is with Jesus. He's not a divine vending machine, and he responds to all who call upon him in faith. He responds to them immediately. God is a very present help. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the seas, though the sea roar and shake with the swelling thereof. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So, as I was saying to you, I struggled with these doubts until I began to ask, who? Who is the Lord? Who is he? What kind of a person is he? If he is this kind of a person, then why do I need to doubt? If he is indeed a loving Saviour, then why do I need to doubt? And when I asked who, then I was reminded, the Lord is my shepherd. Which, of course, is what triggered me to write that song which is on that CD, and, of course, the title of the CD, The Lord is My Shepherd. That was the turning point for me. It was the writing of that song where Jesus revealed he's a shepherd. All these things are in Scripture, but God opens our eyes to them. So it doesn't really make any difference if Jesus was to appear in your bedroom and to sit down and have a conversation with you. Jesus appeared on the sea. Jesus appeared in the boat. Jesus walked into their rooms, and still they doubted. Thomas had to touch. He had to actually put his finger on those wounds. He thought he did anyway. He thought he did. It wouldn't make any difference. Jesus was near Peter. He was right there. He caught Peter. Wherefore didst thou doubt? You can hear him saying it to Peter. You can hear him saying it right in Peter's ear, because there's so much wind and there's so much noise. He comes right up to Peter and he says, wherefore didst thou doubt, O thou of little faith? It's still windy. The waves are still boisterous, even though Peter's not sinking anymore. And they're walking back to the ship together. The wind hasn't stopped. Did you know that? If you read the account, the wind hasn't stopped yet. The wind only stops when he gets in the boat. Okay. What did all the others experience? Well, they watched it on television. They sat in the pews listening to the possibilities. But Peter got his feet wet. He got his hands dirty. He jumped in and he wanted to discover the possibilities. But when you're serious about discovering the possibilities, you may experience some turmoil. You may experience some turmoil, but that means whatever's happening in you, it's real. It's real. I very much doubt that if a person calls themselves a Christian and they don't have some turmoil of some kind, may not necessarily be doubts about salvation, but they'll have turmoil of some kind in their life. Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation. I very much doubt that if there's a person who calls themselves a Christian and for any length of time have not experienced tribulation, in their desire to discover and realize the possibilities that Jesus holds out to us in his promises, if they're not experiencing tribulation, testing, trouble, heart-wrenching trouble, I really wonder whether their faith is real. Faith has to be tested. It has to be tested. Now, these television watchers, these people sitting in the boat, looking on, maybe we shouldn't be too hard on them. They did worship. They feared exceedingly, actually. They came to Jesus after the wind ceased and they worshipped. But you know what happened later on? According to Mark chapter 6, verse 52, tells us that they were amazed beyond measure. Beyond measure. Do you know what that means? They were amazed too much. They were too much amazed. You know, it's possible to be too much amazed at God. Or in what sense? Come on. We need to be in awe of God. You can't be too amazed at God. Yes, true. But in another sense, they were too amazed. They were too amazed in the sense that they had not thought it possible that Jesus could help somebody walk on the water, or that Jesus could walk on the water. They had not thought these things possible. Okay, it was only bit by bit. Well, hang on. Hadn't they seen Jesus feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Hadn't they seen that? They had. Okay, well, that's possible because we've seen it. But what? Well, you know, the people in the Jews, as they wandered in the wilderness, what had they seen? They'd seen the Red Sea parted, and then they'd seen it brought back and the whole, you know, Egyptian chariot corps destroyed. Okay, well, we see that's possible, but hang on. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God give us meat to eat? Can God actually bring water out of a rock? What do you mean, can God do those things? If God can part the Red Sea, he can do anything. If God can make the sun rise and set every day, if God can create this world as it is, if God can give you any desire to actually truly put away sin and sincerely serve him in holiness, isn't that a miracle? That's more of a miracle than you realize. More of a miracle than you realize. If God can save your soul, what's saving a soul? Well, Jesus died for you, therefore provides forgiveness, and but more than just forgiveness and pardon, which is amazing enough in itself, but he can actually regenerate you, make you spiritually alive, give you the Holy Spirit, and and communicate with you, whereas before you were dead in trespasses and sins. There was no communication, no life happening. If God can do all of that, then the rest is just extra. The rest is wonderful, but it's possible. So what happened was, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 52, that the disciples were amazed beyond measure because they did not consider the miracle of the loaves. Okay, this is the same account we're talking about here. It's just presented by Mark. They've got Jesus has come and he's come into the boat. They've gotten to the land where they wanted to get to. They got there very easily after the wind dropped and Jesus was in the boat. They got there very easily, immediately, we're told. But they were amazed beyond measure. Why? Because they considered not the miracle of the loaves. They didn't think to themselves, hey, Jesus can feed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. Therefore, he ought to be able to help us in this storm as well. They didn't consider that. That's what it's saying. That's why they were too much amazed. And why did they not consider the miracle of the loaves? Why did they not think to themselves, Jesus did that, therefore he can also do this? Do you know why they didn't go through that consideration process? Mark 6 verse 52 has the answer for that as well. The reason they didn't consider it, the reason they didn't say 1 + 1 = is because they'd hardened their hearts. They'd hardened their hearts. How many times, Christian, do you harden your heart when God comes through? You pray a prayer of desperation. God, help me with this difficulty that I'm going through. Please just help me. And you wait upon him, and he waits as well. And then he comes through. And then what do you say? What do you say? Well, it's just about time. It's just about time. And what next? You know what that is? That's hardening of heart. That's when you harden your heart. It's just about time God healed me. It's just about time God provided those finances. It's just about time God sent some rain. When's he going to send the rain? Oh, it's good that he did, but we need some more. You know, hardening the heart. And that's what the problem of humanity is hard hearts. And Christians ought not to be those that have hard hearts. Because if we have hard hearts, then we're going to live very anxious lives. A hard heart stops the flow of life and peace and joy in Jesus Christ. It stops that. It plugs it up. God's helping. God can help you. God is there to help you. Jesus is there walking on the water near you. Say to him, Lord, I want to walk to you on the water too. Can you please call me? And if he's calling you, then you need to walk on the water. But don't keep looking around at the winds and the waves and the boisterousness of all of that. Because if you keep doing that, your heart will be hardened. Your heart will be hardened. A childlike faith is not a hard-hearted faith. It's a tender-hearted faith. Children do not tend to harden their hearts. Children tend to believe. They tend to believe that all things are possible. And indeed, with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ, all things are possible. And therefore, we ought not to harden our hearts. Let me ask you this morning, are you a Christian in the first place? Have you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Saviour? Or are you still holding on to your own way? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And what's that own way? That way is a hardening of the heart. Hardening of the heart. Don't harden your heart. When we choose our own way instead of God's way, we are hardening our hearts as well. Just ask yourself, am I choosing God's way in my life or am I choosing my own way? If you're choosing your own way, you're hardening your heart. You can't enjoy God if you're hardening your heart. You can't enjoy God if you're choosing your own way. You will have no end of frustration if you choose your own way. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You might be refusing God's way because you think my way is better, or God's way is too hard. But it's not. It's not hard to those that he empowers to become sons of God. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. His commandments are not frustrating to those who live by faith. His commandments are not grievous, because faith overcomes the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. If you've never become a child of God, if you're not a child of God today, then today is the day you need to become a child of God. And I invite you to do that because today may be the last day that you have any opportunity in this earth to receive Jesus Christ, to call upon him for salvation. Jesus died for your sins, paid the price so that you do not have to suffer for your own sins. But the Bible says that you must receive him. Call upon him while he is near, as many as received him. You must believe on him, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because the next life is a matter of hell or heaven. And every human face that you see goes to one of two places, heaven or hell. There's no in-between place. Every human face that you see will consciously abide in one of those two places forever, heaven or hell. You will abide in one of those two places forever, heaven or hell. Have you trusted in what Jesus did? Or are you going your own way? Your own way could be your own sins. Or your own way could be, no, I will be good enough to get to heaven. I will just go to church often enough, or I will do enough good things. That's also your own way. And God wants to save you from your own way. And unless you're saved from your own way, you will perish. No matter how much good you try to do. As long as you reject Jesus Christ, who is the only Saviour, you will die and perish. You'll go to hell forever. And so God doesn't want that to happen. And so he's commanding everybody to repent. And his promise is that those who do and believe, that he will grant them the gift of eternal life. Once you have that gift, you don't have to hold on to it. God holds on to you. He keeps you and he will work in you. He'll work what is well-pleasing in his sight and he will do that work, just like he held on to Peter. Thank you.